Okay, we're going to begin our studies in Luke chapter 22. I'd like to bring just a few thoughts to your special attention. If you'll read with me at verse 66 of Luke 22, "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. In the 23rd chapter, you have a question in the third verse by Pilate. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou king of the Jews? Repeatedly, in these verses, we see that the primary concern is that of the identity of Jesus Christ. Art thou the Christ? Art thou the Son of God? Art thou the King of the Jews? A great deal of attention is given throughout the Scriptures to the rigid accuracy of Christ's identity.
Don't you suppose in the vernacular it said, you got it right? Is that sort of what we're saying there? When Christ says that, you said it.
I think so. I think that's what it's. He's putting the burden back on them to answer that question for themselves. But of course, they didn't get it right, and what they followed through with was proof of that. They knew the claims. They knew who Christ claimed to be, but they didn't believe it. And so, he's putting the burden back on them. He's not going to force his identity on them, because if he told them who he was, they still wouldn't believe it. And that's what he was saying essentially here. He said, in verse 68, "And if I also ask you, will you not answer me, nor let me go?" So his whole point was, in verse 67 is the clearer point, "If I tell you, you will not believe." So they had gotten the part right about who he had claimed to be, because he had gone all throughout the countryside making it very clear his identity. And of course, the Lord Jesus said this when it came to his identity. He said, "If you believe not me, then believe me for the works' sake." Well, one of the reasons he said that is because his works were evidential, or it was proof of his identity, because no one but God could open the eyes of the blind or heal everybody in all the cities and villages. No one but God could do that.
I understand that Caiaphas told all of his cohorts there, you know, if we even acknowledge who he is, you know what that's going to mean? He said, every one of you is fortunate going to be without a job here.
That's it. That's right. They didn't want to lose
him. Only one man, you know, to get rid of him.
Yeah, that's right. Only one problem. And so, again, a great deal of attention is given in Scripture to the, and I use this phrase here, rigid accuracy of Christ's identity. because it's not subject to interpretation in any respect. God is who He is. Now, I want to give some attention to this because, as I just mentioned, throughout the entire Bible, the focus is the identity of God. Why is that so important, the identity of God, and getting it right? Well, we want to see if we can come up with an answer to that. But in doing so, let's just briefly scan some of the scriptures throughout the Bible and see, in fact, that this is one of the primary themes all throughout the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we read these words, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Well, that language has to do with identity. God's image, God's likeness, this has to do with identity. When Paul wrote the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, speaking of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he used these words, the express image of his person. He said that Jesus Christ is the express image of the person of God. Now, if you look that word image up in your Strong's Concordance, it's defined in the back under 5481. And what it means is exact copy. Jesus Christ is an exact copy of the eternal God, because He is the eternal God. You can't be an exact copy without being exactly the same. And that's the reason we're not Mormons. It's the reason we're not Jehovah's Witnesses or some of these other cult groups out here that have gotten the identity of Jesus Christ completely wrong. If you get His identity wrong, you're lost. The Lord Jesus said so. He said, if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. When you go to the book of Exodus, the issue of the identity of the Lord Jesus was central to the message of Moses to Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, we read, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Technically, the message here was to the Jews in bondage rather than to Pharaoh, even though matter that I mentioned earlier when the Lord Jesus said, if you believe not me, then believe me for the work's sake. Pharaoh was provided the proofs of the identity of God by the works that Moses did. And so identity was central in the message both to the Jews and to Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 20, in the first five verses, we have there the Ten Commandments, and we find these words in the 20th chapter of Exodus. And God said all these words, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, it's important to see that this has to do with God's identity and the importance of getting it right. There aren't many gods. There's only one God. And the command here to the children of Israel is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, because there isn't another. So, central to the message of this book is the identity of God. Who is He? Can we know Him? Verse 4, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And so, when it comes to the image of God, as we read about it in Genesis chapter 1, where the Lord would make man in His image, when we read about the express image of His person being the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the jealousy of God here concerning His love for His people and their getting His identity correct. He says, when it comes to images, don't try to make any, not of me, because I am what I am. And you cannot make a likeness unto me, because I am what I am. The only thing that you can know about me is what I tell you about me. And so these are the solemn words of the Lord Jesus in the Ten Commandments. I've always been fascinated with and enjoyed reading the book of Isaiah, because so much of it is dedicated to the identity of Christ. It talks about His birth and how He was going to be born of a virgin. It talks about His work. He's described in many respects in terms of His works. And the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. The identity of Jesus Christ is a theme in the book of Isaiah. And then when you get over to chapters 40 through 46 of Isaiah, I'd like for you sometime to turn to those chapters and look them over, because repeatedly, so much so that you can't miss it, the Lord says, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none else. He says, there's none like me. I can tell the future before it happens. There's none to compare to me. I am God and beside me there is none else. And so all throughout the book of Isaiah, the identity of the Lord Jesus is a theme. Of course, when you get to the New Testament, and especially John's Gospel, the whole book of John's Gospel is dedicated to this one theme of getting the identity of the Lord Jesus right. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, we read these words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The entire mission of John the Baptist was that of identifying Jesus Christ to the world. He was the forerunner of Christ, whose express ministry, and in reality only ministry, because after that he lost his head. His whole ministry was that of introducing Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world to the Jews. And then the Apostle John continues that theme in all of the writings of John's Gospel. We're all familiar with the seven I Am's of John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world, the bread of life, and the resurrection. And there are seven of those that are mentioned there. So getting the identity of Christ right is everything when it comes to our relationship with God and knowing Him as our Savior. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 17, where the Lord tells us there, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The very fact of salvation hinges upon our getting his identity exactly right. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus asked the question to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, Peter answered and said it right, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus commended him by saying that flesh and blood had not revealed it unto him, but his Father which was in heaven. And in reality, that's the only way that you can know the identity of Jesus Christ and get it right. God the Father has to show him to you, or you can't know him. As you continue throughout the New Testament, and especially the writings of the Apostle Paul, you see here again that central to everything that he said was the identity of Jesus Christ and getting it right. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so identity is central to all that Paul wrote. Likewise, if you looked at Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 15, he goes on to use that term that we've mentioned already now a couple of times, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist." So the identity of Christ was the theme of the book of Colossians. When you get over into the book of Acts, where you read the chronology of history recorded by Luke to his friend Theophilus, He's the one that gave that chronicle, what you might say, of the New Testament accounts of all that happened concerning the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul, comes to Mars Hill in Greece, where all the philosophers were gathered around to hear, to tell some new thing. And of course, this was the epicenter, what you might say, of philosophical thought. It was the Greeks that had the famed philosophers, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and all of these men lived within a 30-mile radius of Athens, Greece, and they dedicated their lives to that of trying to identify God to the world. And of course, none of them concluded the same thing. That's one of the tragedies of a philosophy that the Apostle Paul warned about. He said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Because a man by human reason cannot know God." It's like the Lord told Peter, "My Father has revealed it unto thee." So, at Mars Hill, here were these people struggling in their brains. They knew there was a God out there, but they didn't get it. They didn't know His identity, His actual identity. They just believed in His existence, but they didn't know Him personally. In their confusion, which is so characteristic of all the philosophy books, they had this altar erected to the unknown God. And that is the last chapter of all the philosophers. They didn't know God. They believed there was a God, but they didn't know Him. They did not know Him personally. And of course, salvation involves coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, getting to know Him right. So the Apostle Paul tells the philosophers at Mars Hill, as they gathered around this altar unto the unknown God, he said, "Him declare I unto you." In other words, I know Him. I know Him personally. Paul's warning to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 had to do with the identity of Jesus Christ and getting it right. There were the warnings of preaching another Jesus and not the Jesus of the Bible. And a person who preached another Jesus or another gospel was to be accursed. That was his language to the Galatians. Then when you read in John's epistles, 1 John and 2 John, the theme that is there is this: every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ, and that title, Jesus Christ, Jesus meaning God the Savior, Christ meaning the Anointed One, every spirit that confesseth not God the Savior, the Anointed One, that He has come in the flesh, if he doesn't confess that He's come in the flesh, he's not of God. And again, this has to do with the spirits that are out here in the world that do not confess that Jesus Christ is God Himself manifest in the flesh. I spoke about the seven I Am's in John's Gospel. You have the same thing in the book of the Revelation. The seven I Am's of Revelation. The very first one being in the first chapter there, where the Lord says, "I am Alpha Omega. In the last chapter, he says, I am the root and offspring of David. His identity was central to everything that we read there. And of course, a follow-up of all of this has to do with the very essence of personality. What is the very essence of personality? I mean, we can talk about knowing God, but do we know Him because He walks in a room and we see His physical appearance? Is that how we know God? Well, you know as well as I do that you do not really get to know people, but superficially at best, by appearance. I mean, if we had never conversed with one another in this room, had never said one word to one another, had never heard a word said about one another, the only thing we would be able to say about each other is, yeah, I know what they look like. I see them in that room every Sunday morning at such and such a time. And that is all we would know about one another. Color of hair, size, height, that kind of thing. That's all we would know. And so how then do you know someone? Well, the essence of God is His thought life. It's His Word. It was by the power of His Word that He created the universe. And we're made in His image. The essence of what we are as human beings is our thought life. And that never ends. It's eternal. When a person dies and leaves this world, saved or lost, the essence of what they are as a person, having been made in the image of God, they will exist forever, and that cannot be undone. There is no such thing as losing consciousness, being created in the image of God. There is a thought life that continues forever, and it never ends. Now, to a person that dies lost, his thinking is insane. And as a matter of fact, the state of a person that leaves this world without the Lord Jesus is that of confinement to that which they love the most for all eternity. And that was their love for self. And so God is going to give every man the desires of his heart. If you worship yourself, He's going to give you yourself to spend all eternity with, alone. And so the essence of personality then is the Word. And this is where true Bible-believing Christians enter into the significance, tremendous importance of inspiration and preservation. I know that some of the things that I say in here are repeated, but there are some things that deserve repetition. And one of the things that certainly deserves repetition, because it's repeated all throughout the Scriptures, is the significance of having the Word of God. I mean, that's what this whole book is about. I mean, this is the mind of God right here, revealed to us. These are His thoughts. And He has revealed them to us Himself, and this is the only way that you can ever know another person. I mean, follow the logic. How can we know one another unless we are willing to reveal and be truthful about it, the thoughts of our mind, how we think as a person. Unless we define ourselves to other people, I'm sure you've seen young people in their frustration sometimes say to you as a parent, "Mom, sometimes I wonder if you even know me. Dad, you don't really know who I am. You don't understand me." Well, how do you get to understand somebody? How do you get to know somebody? Well, it isn't by looking at them. It's by listening to their words. That's how you get to know people. And that's how you come to know God. And we're very protective of our identities in this respect. When a child or any person makes the statement, "You do not know me," there's a force behind that. There's an intensity behind that. There's an urgency behind that. Because if you do not know a person, if you do not understand them correctly, then you can't have a relationship with them that's meaningful and that's pleasing. And so getting a person's identity right is paramount when it comes to the issue of fellowship. Coming to know a person and coming to know them right. Well, of course, this doesn't mean that we need to come to know our children when they're wrong in their way of thinking, that in order to have fellowship, we have to accept them as they define themselves to be. I mean that. But when it comes to our relationship with God, we're talking about something altogether different. Having a relationship with Him that is meaningful. Having a relationship with Him that is a blessing depends totally upon our knowing Him and knowing Him exactly right as He declares Himself to be. And so, with that as the backdrop of the subject of inspiration and preservation, let's just mention this once again. And again, I say these are things that have been said numerous times in the teaching here. What is the significance of inspiration? It's rigid accuracy. That's what it is. You cannot get this wrong. That's the message of the Bible. You cannot get this wrong concerning my identity. You've got to know me right. And there's only one way you can get it right concerning my identity. I have to tell you. And this rigid accuracy, if every generation gets it right, that is my identity, then I have to take it upon myself to preserve what I've inspired about myself. Or they will not get it right. I mean, think about it, folks. Inspiration and preservation is the very foundation of everything that we believe. Everything. If you get this wrong, and I don't care who the university is that teaches otherwise, I don't care who the PhDs are of this world who do not understand the force of this logic, if they get this wrong, they will destroy more than they will construct. We've got to get this right. The future of Calvary Memorial Church, the future of the church, period, being a blessing in the eyes of God, hinges upon our understanding of inspiration and preservation. In terms of doctrine, in terms of philosophy, just the logic of thought. There's a logic here that is such that if you follow the force of it, you can't get it wrong. You have to get it right. And so if it's true that we cannot even know one another unless we reveal ourselves to each other by conversation, and if our revealing ourselves to others by conversation then necessitates honesty on our part in order to get it right, then certainly our integrity is involved in that, because you can lie about yourself. And by the way, the Bible says all men are liars. If you come up to somebody and ask them something about themselves, who are you as a person? Well, I'm telling you, the nature of man is to shroud himself in terms that would make one acceptable and even one to be desired by those that you're talking to. Our nature is to think pretty highly of ourselves and to talk about all the wonderful things we can do and have done. And we're very artful at hiding away what we really are in terms of our true identity. Because you see, the only one that really even knows who we are is God. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you cannot know your heart, you cannot know who you are. You cannot get your identity right. And so to try to presume to tell somebody who you are is impossible. Can't be done. Follow the logic. It's not possible. Only God knows you. When it comes to His identity, when it comes to your identity, we are totally, totally dependent upon God to get it right. And that's the message of the Bible. You cannot argue with that logic. It's in the Scriptures. That's why you can't argue with it. It's in the Scriptures. And so we're completely dependent upon God's integrity to reveal to us the truth concerning His identity, or we cannot know it. We can never ascend any higher than the Greek philosophers. And at the end of all of their discovery, this is what they discovered: the unknown God. They didn't know Him. You cannot read Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and find in their writings a definitive answer concerning God. Can't find it. It's not in there. When Paul went to Mars Hill and addressed this issue of the unknown God and his knowing God, he was a man schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. He was thoroughly schooled in Greek thought. He had studied the philosophers. So had Governor Pilate. He had studied the philosophers. And Pilate's question in the court paralleled exactly with the conclusion of all the philosophers at Mars Hill as they gathered around the altar to the unknown God. What was it that Pilate said in the court? After studying the philosophers, after educating himself in Greek thought, he asked the question, "What is truth?" What is it? He didn't know, because the Greeks could not tell what truth was. You cannot know truth. Truth is not an academic only. Truth is a person. Truth is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the truth. Truth is a person. Truth is thought. And the only way thought can be meaningful is to associate it with a person that is there. And the Apostle Paul wrote the Hebrews and said, he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I'm amazed that all around this county there are so-called fundamentalist churches who seemingly do not have a clue as to the significance of inspiration and preservation. You go into most of these churches, and I'm talking about the better churches of this county, and you will see people sitting out there in the congregation with every kind of version imaginable. And the reason is because the preachers themselves are coming out of schools, being taught in these schools something other than what you're hearing this morning. The message concerning God is not subject to private interpretation. Our getting the identity of Jesus Christ correct is totally dependent upon His precise revelation of Himself with rigid accuracy. And if you do not understand that, you will not understand anything else the way it ought to be understood. There's tremendous symbolism in Moses coming down from the mount with the tablets of stone. That has become some of our proverbial language, and it has been throughout all the cultures since. It is written in stone, which means you can't change it. You can't take your rubber eraser and erase it. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. It's written in stone. That is rigid accuracy. That symbolism is not understood in the 20th century, the 21st century. It's not understood. It's not understood in some of the major universities of this country. I just finished reading a book by Norman Geisler. I want to highly recommend this book to you, because in all of my life of reading books, I have not encountered a man that could so vividly, so clearly capture in words philosophical thought, the kind of arguments that Christians need to be thoroughly acquainted with in answering the people that ask us a reason of the hope that is in us, as compared to this man, Norman Geisler. The name of the book is I Do Not Have the Faith to Be an Atheist. I've bought several copies and give them to friends that I felt would read it and appreciate it. It's not a novel book. It's not for entertainment. It's a book for people that are interested in some serious thought. For people that are afraid of getting it wrong. Now, when it comes to this accuracy that we're talking about, folks, we are dealing with our eternal souls. That's what we're dealing with. I don't want to get that wrong. When it comes to my eternal soul, I want to get that right. And I don't want human authority as my authority in getting it right. I want the authority of God. Because He's the only one that can provide you full assurance of hope unto the end. He's the only one. Not man, not the church. It doesn't matter what the denomination is or whether you call it fundamentalist. So what? When we get to heaven, folks, it's not going to be Baptist. It's not going to be Presbyterian. It's not going to be fundamentalist. It's going to be Jesus Christ, and it's going to be, "Thus saith the Lord." And that's it. The name Baptist isn't going to register on the scale. I guarantee it. It's going to be Jesus Christ, and "Thus saith the Lord." Period. With rigid accuracy. Being saved has little or nothing to do with churches. It has to do with what is taught in the churches. The power is in the Word. It's not in the name. It's not in the building. It's not in the people. It's in "Thus saith the Lord." And we've gotten away from that. Churches have gotten away from that. That's why you got denominations all over the place. You got this smorgasbord religion all over the place. When we get to heaven, there's only one thing that's going to be meaningful, and that is, "Thus saith the Lord." And did you understand it? And did you get His message right? We have solemn warnings all throughout the Scriptures about adding to or taking away from the words of the prophecy of this book. Follow the logic, people. How can any person obey that command if there is not preserved for every generation the inspired, rigid accuracy of God's Word? So that you know whether you're adding to it or taking away from it or not. Follow the logic. Can any person argue with that? Now, one of the things that is amazing to me, I'll tell you what, in my lifetime, I'm not a very smart person, really. Just to tell you, be honest about it, this is not false humility. I struggled in college. I did not take college preparatory courses. I had to go to night school and pass ever so many courses because I took no college preparation courses. And I had to pass those just to get enrolled. And I got enrolled, and I was a C student, sometimes a D student, most times C's. As I continued to go and learn how to study, the grades picked up a little bit. To get a master's, you can't make below a B. You have to make A's and B's when you get a master's. I got a master's, but I struggled. It was a hard journey. Sometimes I wonder if I've got a frontal lobe, because I can't remember many things. I'm not a person for detail. I never have been all my life. I've never really just cared about a lot of detail. If people do not repeat their name to me, and if I do not meet them frequently, I'll forget their name. I don't know if the reason is because I really don't have the equipment to remember them, or whether it's because I've never cultivated the discipline to try to remember. I don't know. It doesn't matter. I am what I am. I can't remember many things. And when I read something like Norman Geisler, and I enter into the compelling logic of that man's mind, I just sit back in awe and wonder of this man's capacity to put together these profoundly important thoughts. But then, all of a sudden I just discover, and this is a little old me now, with my little pea brain, I discover that the man doesn't really understand his own logic as applied to inspiration and preservation. And he's quoting in his book from the wrong version. Folks, that, to use the language of the day, blows my mind.
I'll test your memory. Do you remember that $20 I owed you last week?
I don't remember. Oh, me. Okay. Let me test yours. Do you remember that $1,000 I loaned you?
What'd you say?
Oh, me. Anyway.
Shows we're listening to you.
Yeah, you are. But folks, I commend that book to you. I told my wife to order several copies, and I've practically given away most of all that she's gotten down there except for a couple of them, and I've asked her to make sure that they stay stocked on the shelf, because I do not know, I mean, in the books that I've read, I do not know of another book that comes anywhere close to it. Sean Thomas has a copy of it. And Natalie has a copy of it. I gave her mine to read, and I told her, I said, if you'll read the first 30 pages, you'll be hooked. She read the first 30 pages. She brought my book back and went to the bookstore and bought her one. That's Natalie, just graduated from Calvary Christian School, came here 1 year. You see, the world is starving for an answer that is solid, that is right, and unrefutably right. The world is starving for rigid accuracy, and we've got it right here in this book. We've got it. Can't be wrong. You can know that you have eternal life because of the integrity of God who tells the truth and has preserved His inspired Word for every generation. Our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word, and I pray that You would help us to appreciate Your Word and this place where it's taught. I pray that You would bless Brother Charles as he comes this morning to bring a message from Your Word to us, and that we would be mindful to listen carefully as we hear, Thus saith the Lord. We make this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.